1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to be tackling the first five verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible version. When you get there, say amen. The Word of God reads, and it says, "Now in response to the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because sexual immorality is so common, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman should have sexual relations with her own husband. A husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. A wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. In the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but his wife does. Do not deprive one another, except when you agree for a time to devote yourselves to prayer, and then come together again. Otherwise, Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control." You all may be seated. If you're new here, then you probably may not realize that this was not an isolated text that we chose to preach this morning. We've been walking through the book of 1 Corinthians, particularly in a series called Being Built Together. And so today we find ourselves really over the last two or so weeks where we've been dealing with the issue of our sexual brokenness. For me, and many was it mentioned earlier today, that it's noticeably different weather outside. And if you are from Atlanta, or if you're not from Atlanta, as spring emerges, you may have a mixture of emotions. For me, having been here now 13 years, I remember the first time I came to Atlanta, and I found myself agitated because in the South, you have these two plague-like infestations. The first one being that the variety and size of the bugs down South is just different. They have these things called carpenter bees, which look like mini baseballs that are just flying and hovering all over the place. But they're digging these holes all in your houses in wood, and you're like, man, the first time I saw that, I was like, what is that? But you also have these things that y'all call water bugs. And so me, coming from the North, I know water bugs is roaches. I have no idea where the term water bug came from, because those things fly and they look just like a roach. And so being quite alarmed, you just realize that, man, like, there is the second part of that. It's not just the bugs. The second part is the unseen and seen weapon of chemical warfare called pollen. And I had never in my life, I knew pollen existed, but I remember driving on 285 and seeing trees shake, and it was like a cloud of green stuff. Not only in the air, but all over my vehicle. Like, this is the time of year where you don't wash your car for the next 3 months. But on the other hand, it brings with it both enjoyment and encouragement. For as the weather changes, and it goes from what some would consider frigid temperatures to this nice, utopic 60, 65 degree weather, what was once barren, what was once a barren garden, you start to see this awakening, this symphony of growth and livelihood and restoration. In that restoration, you begin to see new buds growing and leaves sprouting and flowers blooming, and there's this awakening taking place. You see, just as nature heals itself, just as nature is capable of renewing itself, our brokenness or our broken areas can be transformed in the good and holy hands of our God. God is our divine gardener. And today in the text, what God is going to do is God is going to set the scene of his work in the life of his people in an environment that may seem a little odd to us. I use the word brokenness because apart from God, every area of our lives are broken. Every area. We were born sinners. And if we are born sinners, that means that there is nothing in our life that actually meets or conforms to the original intent of the designer, our God. And so even our sexuality defined as that which encompasses all aspects of our sexual behavior, gender, identity, orientation, attitudes, and activities, must be informed by the wisdom of God, by the power of God, and experienced through the freedom that God himself can only provide. My main idea for the text this morning is that God redeems our broken sexuality by giving us a brand new identity. That God redeems our broken sexuality by giving us a brand new identity. Let me paint a little context here. Is that a lot of commentators and even scholars have studied this text, and what they say is it's very difficult to interpret this chapter without knowing exactly what questions the Corinthian church is asking. We don't know who actually asked the question. Could it be the libertine group that we'll discuss today? Or could it be the ascetic group? Could it be the divisive or the various divisions of churches? We just don't know who actually asked the question. But for us today, the most important thing is not who asked the question, but rather for us to understand that we as God's people in the world can bring our questions to God and he has something to say on the matter. After having spent part of chapter 5 and even portions of chapter 6 dealing with sexual immorality in different ways, which is just sex distorted and sex perverted by sin, Paul now turns to chapter 7, and he's here to give us a positive picture of what God designed intimacy and the expression of it in marriage to look like. He says that here we see sex and sexuality in the beauty of God's design. And so he begins by responding to a question Corinthian Christians have become curious of. My first point is this: God cares about how we view our bodies and how we use our bodies. Let me say that again. God cares about how we view our bodies and how we use our bodies. Verse 1 says, "Now in response to the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." I didn't hear this out loud, but I imagine that many men in this room are saying, "Hold up, wait a minute." Paul is building here on the aforementioned theological teachings on the body in chapter 6. So in order to understand where we find ourselves right here, right now, we've got to look backward first to see what is Paul building on. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, Paul says that if you're going to understand your body in the right way, then you, believer, need to understand that don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought at a price, so glorify God with your body. I think we've got to spend a little bit of time here first. You see, whatever we believe to be true about our identity will be expressed through our sexual behaviors. This is identity language. Paul is saying, no. I want to first answer the deep longing questions of our soul, which is, what has God said about me? Who am I in his eyes? And what does that look like, or what does that mean for me in the way in which I'm to live my life? Why? Because identity informs how we treat others and how we carry ourselves in this world. Let me give you an example. When we face the choice of saying, "Yes, I will do that," or "I am that kind of person," we use our identity to justify our choice of action. The choice might not be the most convenient one, but it matches the preconceived or preconceptions that we have of who we are. So when we decide whether or not to make the bed in the morning, that is built off of the understanding that we believe ourselves to be a tidy person. That if we if we value getting to a destination 10 minutes earlier, then we will, because we like to be punctual, then what we will do is we will not worry about the increased risk that comes in driving a little bit over the speed limit or causing an accident. If we value performance right now, as opposed to performance over a long period of time, we will drink the coffee to help us achieve or accomplish the task that we hope to accomplish. And so if this is true, before we can even get to any imperatives of how we are to live, we have to understand that what we think about ourselves, what we believe about ourselves, ultimately is going to inform and influence the way that we function as a person. Paul starts here with three important emphases regarding our God-given identity as believers. The first one, we are a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you and whom you have from God. I want y'all to see these categories here that Paul is laying out for us, because what he's wanting to do is to enlarge our understanding of who God is and what he's done for us. He wants to hold in front of us the beauty of the love and intimate connection that we have as his people, to give us security and safety as he calls us to do hard things. The first thing that we see here, we're a temple of the Holy Spirit. That means that God has united himself with us. In him uniting himself with us, that means that our union with him is not this impersonal thing. It's not God standing all the way up there and just making demands on us down here. No, it is God dwelling within us. It is the most intimate and personal connection that we can have with an eternal God who did not owe us that responsibility. But not only that, it is not contractual, it is transformational, and it is permanent. It's one thing for God to make you his, but leave you with the insecurity around, if I do something bad, will he depart from me? If I don't measure up or perform for him, will he leave me high and dry? God has said, no, I have given you my spirit as a seal for you, so that there is never a moment. Yes, you may doubt, but your doubt is not the basis, or should not be the basis, or the truth or reality that I am present with you always. God's presence in us makes us both places for worship and places for worship. Let me say that again. God's presence in us makes our bodies places of worship and places for worship. On the rip, what he's trying to do is help you understand that God has not given himself to you for you to keep him to yourself. The second thing, possession. He says, you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. You only buy things that you believe to be valuable. Let that sink in. You will only buy something that you think is valuable. What God is saying to you and I is that in him purchasing us as believers, God saw value in us so much to make us his own. He didn't withhold anything. He didn't keep a little bit of himself in the back pocket and say, I'm going to give you all this. No, no, no. God emptied himself. And in him emptying himself for us, what that means is that the supreme authority over our lives is no longer I. It's him. He is the one who has both the character, the competency, and the capability to govern our lives perfectly, including our bodies. If I really believe that I belong to him, then I will have to lay down not just some of my rights, but all of my rights. All of them. The third thing is obligation. He says, so glorify God with your body, obligation. In the identity that God has now given you, duty becomes an expression of love. Let me say that again. In the love relationship that we now have with God, obligation or duty becomes an expression of love, not a means for obtaining love. There's a mutuality here. God giving himself to us, because we've received that, we desire to give ourselves back to him. Paul's laying, he's laying a foundation, y'all, because we're talking right now from a more theoretical standpoint. We're about to transition into what does that look like on the ground? What does that look like in your marriage? And I want to caution, you may not be married right now. And you may say, oh, we're talking about marriage. Oh, I can tune out. I'm going to get on my phone. I'm going to start texting. I'm going to do. Let me caution you. Because broken sexuality in singleness will carry its way into marriage. Just because you're not the center of attention right now does not mean that God does not have something to say to you in preparation for what may, one day may come in holy matrimony. Sometimes we gotta remind ourselves that God is not giving us a word for maybe right now, but maybe a word for the future. And that we have the time right now to work through it. We got the time right now to kind of deal with some of the things that are hindering us so that when we get another person in our lives, we ain't bringing them into our own mess. Do you see this, church? Our God has demonstrated and put on display a love that points to true freedom. True freedom. Those three areas allow us to be free to be fully known by God, free to be fully loved and cared for, and free to fully give ourselves away. This is what God has done. So now he segues into verse 1, where he's really going to draw out a couple of extreme views regarding sexual freedom present in the church. I mentioned earlier the name libertines. Well, they were a group of people. It may be best to describe them as the ratchet folk in the church. Or for those with another background, maybe these were your hippie bunch. They were the ones who lived by the motto that we heard from Rich last week. Everything is permissible to me. There's this kind of unguarded sexual promiscuity where anything goes, or if it feels good, do it. There's a sense of their identity was formed in whatever felt right, whatever felt true, all that, and everything, or in their eyes, anything that seemed morally allowable or reasonable to them, they felt they had permission to indulge in. You see, their freedom, or true freedom for them, meant living independent of God's restrictions. Living independent of God. You may say, that seems like an oxymoron, but is it? Is it not true that we can believe the God of the Bible, we can have a real encounter with him, we can even love him, and yet still find areas in our life where we rebel against him? Still find areas in our lives where we don't want to submit to his authority. And so we need to be careful not to look down upon the ratchet folk as if we don't have issues of our own. Mind you, this is an extreme. This is an extreme. The second extreme is the group, the ascetics. The ascetics were the self-righteous folk. They were the holy rollers. And so their solution of obtaining true freedom was found in behavior modification. They appeared holy because they abstained, or they had this external denial of pleasure entirely, even in marriage. They were concerned about appearance more than they were concerned about integrity of the heart. They lived by the motto we see here: it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And so for them, there's this kind of prudish hostility towards sex altogether. They saw it as dirty and unworthy of Christian, of a Christian, and always to be avoided. And so their identity or their sense of it was informed by what they could abstain from that would achieve moral superiority over others. Their freedom or their idea of freedom required a self-created and self-imposed restriction. And some of us may be in here and saying, man, I ain't bugging like that. I'm not that far. But I want to remind us that, yes, these are extremes, which means there's also a spectrum. You see, you might not fall into the extremes of either one of these categories, but you may fall or lean towards one or the other. You may not be the person who, when they find themselves being rejected by their spouse when they desire to be intimate, as the one that's just going to walk out the door and go find someone else to satisfy them, but you will go into that bathroom and watch pornography. It got quiet in here. You might not be the one who is on the far right extreme of, I believe sex is bad altogether. But as you engage in conversations with other married couples who may be a little bit more adventurous in the bedroom, within the realms of Scripture, of course, you look down upon them as if they're too freaky for you. Perhaps you may not even be the person that actually watches porn for your fantasy, but you go to Lifetime movies instead. And you live within the realm of fantasy because of the disappointment and pain that you find yourself. And you just have to put before you a made-up image of how you would like your marriage to look like. Here's the good news, though. God wants to rescue both. Both. That means that all of us fall within the realm of God's rescuing. It's not about the side. It's about, do you line up with what God has said? He says to the sexually promiscuous, you're looking for intimacy, whether you know it or not. You're searching for worth and value in your sexual activities and accomplishments, thinking that that's going to satisfy you. But what is really doing to you, it is making you a person who uses people as objects to meet your sexual needs. You will not find the intimacy of love. You will only know the temporalness of sexual ecstasy. You see, you think that you're free to actually enslave to your sexual needs. So it's shaping you to become a really good manipulator. You know how to talk your way into. And maneuvering and slithering around to get you what you want, even if it harms the other person you're trying to use. Tim Keller, he says this. He says this about idolatry. He says, an idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll find or I'll feel my life has meaning. And then I'll know I have value. And then I'll feel significant and secure. And if anything other than God becomes more fundamental to your happiness, meaning in life and identity, then it is an idol. Sometimes we use language to sanitize what's actually taking place. We use language like, man, I'm struggling. Man, I messed up. Man, like, it's not as bad as it seems. Like, I told a white lie. The Bible is going to make clear that anything that you put in the place of God is an idol. It's an idol. And it's not about thinking of idols only from the standpoint of having of having these erected figures or worshiping a cow. No, the idolatry is, what do I have or desire more in my life than God? And here's the thing, that could be your marriage. That could be your children. That could be your friendships. And that could be sex. Paul addresses the sexually promiscuous person, but he also addresses the sexually restrictive person. He says, you too are looking for intimacy. You're just searching for worth and value through the absolute denial of something that God has created to be good. Think about that. God made something good, offered it to you, and you said no thanks, as if you're more holy than God himself. Think about that. I'm more spiritual than you, God. And God's looking at you like, what do you think that's doing to you? It's only robbing you of joy. Why would you want to harm yourself in the way of not being able to experience all of God's good gifts in its original placement in a way that it brings you joy? It doesn't make sense, right? But we do that as well. Part of self-righteousness is saying, because I can't understand something, because I can't even participate in something, then I'm going to demonize it and judge other people who can do the same. That is the epitome of self-righteousness. Paul is saying, no, you are looking for worth in all the wrong places. And what you're doing is you're treating people as inferior because they don't live up to your self-imposed standards. You see, you won't find true love and intimacy either. You'll only know transactional exchanges. You'll only know, too, how to use people. You use them differently, but you still use people because you don't realize that you're enslaved as well. Now let's get into the meat. Verse 2, but because sexual immorality is so common, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman should have sexual relations with her own husband. The challenging thing about these verses is that we all bring baggage to our understanding of them. We all bring our own baggage. And in preparing this, one of my greatest prayers was that I would be able to navigate the nuances around why Paul is even using terminology and language like this, and hopefully clear up the misconceptions of our surface-level reading without the proper context and understanding of what he's actually speaking to. So right here, Paul says, no, I want you to understand, y'all, that there are mindsets that must be renewed and reoriented back to God. So what my encouragement to you all right now would say, God, help me to put aside my baggage. Help me not to close myself off because I may hear something that challenges me and that I may not initially agree with. He says, but because sexual immorality is so common, this is not going to be the main point, but I just want to say that the Bible does say that God provides sex in marriage as a means of satisfying our sexual needs. Let me say that. God does provide sex in marriage as a means for satisfying our sexual needs. That's not the only way that he provides that, though. So if we want to over-spiritualize marriage and only emphasize all of the other aspects of it, Paul is saying, hey, I do talk about that, but just not right here. There's other places in the Bible where we can have more of a comprehensive picture of marriage and the beauty of it and what intimacy is, but right now we're specifically going to talk about how the gospel should impact and influence your sex lives in marriage. Okay? So stick with me, because I know and I can feel that sometimes in a 45-minute sermon, we want the pastor to preach on everything. I can't do that. Today's topic is on sex and marriage. All right? All right. Context. Roman culture didn't see marriage the same way we do. They didn't look at marriage and say, let me find my boo and I want to fall in love with them and then we're going to get married and we want to spend $50,000 on this wedding and then going on. They didn't see marriage like that. Roman culture was typically, marriage was solely done as a means either to get status or further your family lineage. So what would happen is that when it came to marriage, it typically was older men marrying younger women. And so the older man did not see his wife as the place to enjoy the sexual pleasures of passion, but simply the seedbed for his offspring. So we also need to understand that in their culture, one scholar will say this, he says that the culture thought it was permissible for the masters of the home to have the right to have sexual relationships with their slaves, and it was not accompanied by any type of moral judgment at all. What that means is the culture thought it was okay to have a little something on the side. The culture was okay with, hey, man, I know you're married, man. Yeah, love your wife. But you're going to need a little bit more, so go ahead and partake. So as you're hearing about Paul's instructions now, understand that God takes the beauty of a holy institution, the beauty of sex in the body, and he implants it right in the middle of darkness, wickedness, evil, a culture who would not align or agree with what he actually thought or what he actually had to say. So when he says, because sexual immorality is so common, all he's doing is laying the landscape of like, yo, church, let's not act like y'all ain't got problems too. Corinthians is written to a church, two churches. And one of the greatest hindrances, I think, to our witness in the world is that when we sit here on a Sunday morning, we think that it's more pious to be quiet about something that God talks about in depth. We think that it's more holy for us to ignore the sexual realities and the deviancies that exist in our world and not even see that part of our discipleship means that we are equipping ourselves to be able to answer the questions that the culture is asking, but they don't know that they can actually go to God for. Freedom is such a term that needs to be defined because I think we have a misunderstanding of what it means to truly be free. One scholar, he says that a fish is only free when it's in the water. If a fish feels free to come on the land, it will die because it's made for the water. So what is freedom? It is not free when it's dying. So freedom is finding the right restrictions, not the absence of restrictions. Marriage is the intended place where we go to glorify, the intended place where we glorify God with our bodies, or one of the places that we go to glorify God with our bodies by fully giving ourselves sexually to our spouses. I didn't hear any amens to that. That it's the place. So for the person extreme that says all sex is bad, God's like, no, I've got a place for that. In the same way that fire is not bad, it's just fire. It's just bad when you take it out of the fireplace and put it on your sofa. That's not a good place to put the fire. And it's so it may seem like Paul is preaching to the choir, y'all, but if we don't believe that God has provided something for our needs, then we'll take it upon ourselves to provide something for us. It's easier to be patient in knowing that God understands me. He knows my proclivities. He gets how hard it is. And yet he says, I've provided something for you. And so now the hard part becomes, well, I'm waiting, God. When is it going to come? Is it going to come? We're not going to talk about singleness this Sunday, but after Easter we will. And we're going to say, God sees you, y'all. He sees and he knows how difficult it is to want to honor him with your body when everything else is telling you to give into it. I just wanted to say that. God knows. He didn't give you those urges to punish you. He gives it as a gift. And so the very first thing that we see is that in this beautiful relationship, where he says each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and vice versa, he's saying that what I want you to do is to experience the intimacy or the oneness and connection with your spouse that you have with me already. That sex is a spiritual act as much as it is a physical act. That in intercourse, the two colliding bodies become one, pointing to the reality that we serve a God of multiple persons, but one being. But they are in perfect unity and harmony with one another. So as God unites with us, we worship him in return by uniting ourselves with our spouses. Sex is a worshipful act. Use that the next time you're lying in the bed. Baby, let's worship. She ain't gonna have no responses to that one. God wants you to have a dope sex life. He wants you to have a dope sex life. He wants you to have a dope sex life. He hasn't just given you sex and marriage as a means of having kids, but enjoying each other, having fun with each other. I love Proverbs because it goes a little deeper. Proverbs 5. He says, drink water from your own cistern, water flowing from your own well. Should your springs flow in the streets, streams in the public squares, they should. Let me read that again. Should your springs flow in the streets, streams in the public squares, they should be for you alone and not for you to share with strangers. Let your fountain be blessed and take pleasure in the wife of your youth. A loving deer, a graceful doe, let her breast always satisfy you. Be lost in her love forever. Why, my son, would you lose yourself with a forbidden woman or embrace a wayward woman? For a man's ways are before the Lord's eyes, and he considers all his paths. The world did not create erotic language. The world did not create ecstasy. They've perverted it. And how do I know it's perverted? Because some may be sitting here and heard that type of language in the Bible and you got uncomfortable. But you can watch an episode of Power. You can watch Game of Thrones. You can watch P-Valley and be virtually unbothered by the sexual immorality that you see on display. Paper, see, I need a towel, not a napkin. Appreciate you, bro. What God is saying here in his reorienting of our minds, he's saying that what I want for you, believer, is sexual fidelity over sexual infidelity. What I want for you is to view your marriage as something worthy to fight for. That sometimes in the hardship of marriage, the first thing that you run to is thinking about how can I just dissolve this, instead of saying, man, what do I need to fight harder for? The second thing, Paul says a husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. and likewise a wife to her husband. I want us to see here the emphasis on should, not must. Because if you interpret that as must, then you're going to think that you can make demands on another person. Paul is saying, I'm just painting the picture of how God wants it to be. I'm calling y'all up. I'm just raising the standard. I'm not saying that you can be domineering over your wife whenever you want to have sex. The way to correct an abuse is not to make demands on the offending party, but rather to emphasize the mutual responsibility of both. Paul is correcting the idea that sexual intimacy is only to be initiated by a man. Brothers, I didn't get enough amens. He is correcting that. He is saying that, no, in a marital relationship, both parties have a responsibility. That word duty in the Greek simply means debt or obligation. Debt or obligation. However, to be debtors of one another, we got to understand that that offends the ascetics who believe abstinence is for the higher good, and it offends the liberated who see obligation as a demeaning way to talk about relationships. Paul ain't saying nothing to take sides. He's saying, no, the gospel recalibrates the way that we are to express ourselves in marriage. And I want both parties to say, stop thinking about right now, oh, what my wife doesn't do or what my husband should do, and think about, no, what is God calling me to do? To be, two things can be true at the same time. That I have a responsibility to consider and prioritize and meet even my spouse's sexual needs, but I am not totally responsible for meeting every one of my spouse's sexual needs or to the decisions that they make when I can't do so. There's a tendency that when a man steps out on a woman that he blames her because of the sexlessness in their marriage. Or even if he is engaging in marital intimacy, that his infidelity somehow falls on her shoulders as if she did something or could have done something to stop that from happening. That responsibility is not on you. Because you can be doing all the right things and yet a man or a woman step out. Our identity, it shapes the way that we see and treat our spouse sexually. We see them as a whole person who is different, has different desires, has different moods, has different libido, has different whatever, they're just different. And so the way that we know that the gospel is at work in our hearts is how we respond to rejection. How we respond to it. Sometimes there'll be legitimate reasons where, or seasons in your marriage where you can't participate in sexual intimacy. There'll be seasons in your marriage where you may not want to because you're tired. Singles, the Bible does not paint this Disney world, a Hollywood picture of relationships and sex in a way that is actually accurate. You may get so busy that you gotta, prioritizing intimacy with your spouse means putting it on a calendar. Everything ain't always sexy. Everything ain't always romantic. Sometimes it's, baby, we got 5 minutes. And so we just need to understand, though, that duty does not entitle you to take something from someone that doesn't belong to you. Your body or your spouse's body is not yours solely. And we'll get to that. Duty is not the absence of consent. Because marriage is about the unity between two people. Do not weaponize your bodies to satisfy your sexual craving. Because if you do, what you're being a witness to is the fact that you've once again enslaved yourself to your sexual needs. Once again, you've enslaved yourself. So, listen, we got to move. I'm running out of time. The third thing, equality over exploitation. Equality over exploitation. There were power dynamics in play where women were seen as the lesser person. Their value was reduced. They didn't feel like they had the power or the same type of equality. And so when Paul says a wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does, all of the men would have said, amen, we agree with that. However, in the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but his wife does, it would have been crickets. See, now y'all being petty. Come on now. We ain't got no gender wars in here. We on the same team. We on the same team. Marriage was, in their culture, an asymmetrical relationship where the man had greater authority over his wife. And so for Paul to level the playing field by saying, no, y'all both have rights over each other, was liberating. Because it meant that my body, I was able to, in one hand, take back the right over my body, but on the other hand, freely give it away as I so desired. Freely give it away. See, when we hear rights, we hear possessiveness a lot of times. We hear trying to be controlled, manipulated. The Bible uses the word possession as the beauty of being under one's care, under one's protection, under the freedom to say, baby, I'm putting your needs ahead of mine, and you can put my needs ahead of yours. And that in marriage, you begin to experience this harmony where it's not a competition. It's saying, no, I'm dedicating my life to actually believing that I have a responsibility, but that I can freely give myself. And I want to, even in here, understand that this is not Paul ignoring the trauma and the harm that has taken place in our lives. This is not ignoring that there are marriages here where you haven't been intimate with your spouse for months, years, because of trauma and hurt or even physical illness. Paul is just saying, I want your marriage to imitate and reflect the beauty of the intimate union that I desire with you. And in doing that, he gives the space and the freedom for two people to figure out what that's going to look like. Not just the man saying, I want 7 days a week, seven times a day. And the woman saying, I'm good with once every 6 months. He's saying, no, we've got to come together and have a conversation. How can we meet in the middle? How in the moments where you're tired and I'm horny, can you not just say, no, I'm tired, get off me? Can you say, baby, not right now. How about in the morning? See the difference? Or if your wife is initiating, baby, I'm tired. Now, this really is not an actual example. I'm just being balanced. I'm just being balanced, okay? I'm being balanced. But baby, I'm tired. Maybe in the morning time. We all know by morning that means 2 a.m., but I digress. Sin distorts, and so, come on back. It distorts because we fail to realize that God was at the first consummation of his created people. In the garden, Adam and Eve, God formed them, brought them together. They became one. And in the garden, they were always in the presence of God. So when you think about your marital bed, don't think of it from the standpoint of leaving God out of it. As if God doesn't, as if he's not omnipresent, as if he doesn't have the wisdom to help you out, as if God doesn't want to bless it. Sin is what stains. Sin is what made Adam and Eve go from naked and unashamed to getting leaves for themselves to cover up the most intimate and vulnerable places of their body. Sin. And so when you initiate, or one or each of you initiate, keep in mind what it actually means to consider the other person. To say, if you're beefing and a person initiates, it may not be most helpful to just be mad and push them off you or whatever. It may just say, hey, I want to engage in this. However, we need to work through some of our conflict. We need to talk about what happened earlier this morning. I'm not saying we can't. I'm just saying, can we deal with this first so that I can be present, so that I can be invested? Absolutely. Lastly, Paul says, I want you to see behind the curtain. He says that there are consequences. Consequences. I'm going to explain what those are. He says, do not deprive one another except when you agree for a time to devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, otherwise Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Do not deprive one another. This is about intent, not action. The intent behind deprivation is a form of punishment. It's the pejorative word for do not take away what rightfully belongs to your spouse. You see, we can move from a power dynamic of equality that God intends to that of exploitation, which is simply involves the use of threats, manipulation, or force to get someone to do something that they do not want to do for the benefit of another person. Men, just because you're married does not mean that you can rape your wife. Consent is required every time in marriage. And if you, because you are hot and bothered, crawl up on your wife and she's saying, no, not right now, and you take it, you've committed a crime. Not against her only, but against God. Women, if you weaponize your bodies to withhold sex from your husband because he's not performing well enough for you, or because you want something from him that he doesn't agree with or want, then you are using your body as a tool of harm and not love. Mutuality, there are cases where both of these things can be true on both sides. However, I think we've got to be careful, and we've got to begin to identify sometimes the power struggle between who gets the control or who has the power over sex and marriage. That's what's going on here. In our flesh, in those moments of weakness, we're trying to control sex because we feel like every other area may be out of control. And so we fall into transactional relationships, transactional exchanges. We put together a reward system. Take out the trash, wash the dishes, tell me you love me, sex. Ultimately, though, what we're doing is we're saying, God, I don't trust your lordship over my life. I need to take this back. You don't know what you're doing. And what God would say to that is, and my design for marriage is going to require humility. Perhaps the hardships and difficulties in our marriages right now is because God is trying to attack our pride. He's saying, don't you know that to live like this, to imitate me, will require for you to depend on the power of the Holy Spirit? That you can't do this in your own strength? That you will not be able to love a person the right way, sexually, without my help? But he says that there are legitimate unseen dangers lurking at all times. If sex within marriage is a spiritual act, then that means that there's a spiritual enemy as well. You may have heard it said plenty of times that when you're not married, the enemy tries everything he can to get you to have sex. Once you get married, the enemy tries everything he can to get you from not having sex. And we think it's just because of the conflict. We think it's just because, man, you know, we're tired and we're having a hard season. No, there's a real enemy. And what he says is, I don't want either one of you to be naive enough to think that just because you've been married and striving and walking for the Lord, that you're not vulnerable to having a weak moment. We don't even realize sometimes our actions push our spouse into vulnerable situations. You're not the reason why it happened. Sometimes our actions can actually do the opposite of what we want. We want intimacy, and yet we withhold in such a way that it creates hurt and harm and rejection. And now there, the enemy's like, got him. How many stories have we just heard in the culture, male or women, male or female, of a faithful husband or wife of 20 plus years, finding themselves in just a weak moment where one mistake completely altered and changed the trajectory of their life? That's not placing sole responsibility on the person. That's just admitting that our actions have consequences. They do. They have consequences. So Paul even says, look, the only real legitimate reason, and he's not using this as a command, he's just painting a picture, that in the unity of marriage, there needs to be agreement of separating for a time. Prayer, fasting. That's the example he uses. Are there other legitimate examples? I talked about that before, yes. But he says, even in that, even in what may seem as the most spiritual or righteous act, still come together again, as not to give room for the enemy, as not to give room for the weaknesses of your flesh, because you lack self-control. Don't give the enemy access to your marriage because you're too prideful to do the work in order to bring y'all back together. Many people regret their entire family being destroyed because both parties are one to, they did not have the humility to just say, I'm wrong. They didn't have the humility to say, I'm going to come closer to you as opposed to drift further away. Paul is saying, let that not be true. You have a real enemy. Last, as we close, applications. They'll be on the screen. These are applications. That's how we know we should be out of here. People getting phone calls already. Married couples, start talking about your sex life. Start talking about it. I've been married a long enough time to know that sometimes it feels awkward to talk about that. It feels awkward to express your needs. It feels awkward to even give critiques. However, if you're in the closest, most intimate relationship, then sex is something that you also need to communicate about. That's the first thing. Secondly, pray for your sex life. Marriage is not just about sex, but sex is an important part of it. Take that to God. And so thirdly, work on these questions. What mindsets am I holding on to that are detrimental to my sexual intimacy with my spouse? Mindsets. What ways, number two, what ways have I caused harm and what do I need to confess and repent of? Number two. Three, what would you like to see change in our sexual relationship and how can we glorify God in it? Three questions. Pray, talk. Pray, talk. And in your talking, what you're going to find is that there are going to be some places where you just need to own up and say, man, I've been selfish. I need to repent. And some places where you'll see, man, you know what? God is bringing up some pain and some hurts from years ago that I kind of suppressed. And I thought weren't impacting where I am right now. But I don't feel safe enough to come to you and talk. You may need to get before a counselor or go to a married couple who y'all trust and are friends to really work through it, but what you can't do is hold on to your pain any longer. I've talked to enough married couples to know that honestly, whatever you're going through right now, there's somebody here that's been through it or going through it. You're not alone. And I pray that we as a church, that we see that God invites us to explore the broken and the hurt and the wounded areas of our lives. And he gives us a brand new identity that says, no, you're not those things. This is what I have to say about you. And that it is from that new identity where our mindsets are transformed and transformed and renewed that we say and we take on the truth that Paul says that we can present our bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord and to our spouses. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glory that you've given us in yourself and the beauty that you've shown us in your design. I pray today that your Holy Spirit would use this as a conversation starter, that you would bring healing and comfort and rest and safety and renewed hope, Lord, to the areas that we feel still broken. Father, would you restore our view on the beauty of sexual intimacy with our spouses, with our husband, with our wives, Lord, that we would be able to experience the joy that lurks around the corner when we can live out from a beautiful identity that you've given us in service and sacrifice to the ones that we love. Be our help. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.